So this is the Victoria Fraternal. Once again, this is the exhortation for Class 5 with our brother Luke Whitehouse and his overall theme on the life of Joseph. And his exhortation is entitled, Remembered by the Criminal. So it's my pleasure to ask Brother Luke to come forward now.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I think this is the session, isn't it, that we say a farewell to Joseph. Yesterday we left him, didn't we, in Potiphar's house as he was innocently taken to prison. And there he met the butler and the baker. And the Lord Jesus Christ, very similar, was treated as that common prisoner. And he was taken to a tree where he was to see two thieves. It's fascinating, isn't it, that these two men were treated as criminals. And yet it's Isaiah 53 that says that Christ was, well, he was numbered with the transgressors. Joseph was, well, he was treated like that common criminal thrown into this prison. But, well, if you look at Genesis chapter 40 and verse 4, we see there, well, we've got the captain of the guard. Well, who was the captain of the guard? Am I allowed to ask questions in an exhortation? Can't be too careful. Who was the captain of the guard? Potiphar. So Potiphar charged Joseph with them and he served them a season inward. And so Joseph is thrown into prison now and it's Potiphar's charge. He says, right, I want you to look after these prisoners. And I want us to notice something, actually, that these two men were officers. They had the same responsibility or an equal responsibility as Potiphar. So these were prized possessions, they were. And who's not to say that, well, those two thieves upon the tree were as equally as important as Christ? After all, they shared the same nature, didn't they, as the Lord? And that was their crime. You see, the crime of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't his inward. The crime of Christ was his outward. He bore Adam's flesh. And that, unfortunately, was the crime of Christ. An innocent man bearing, well, the flesh of Adam. And notice here it says, well, they served, or Joseph served them a season inward. Now, a season, how long do you think a season would be? Genuine question. 1 year. So Joseph is serving these two thieves, or these two malefactors, or these two criminals. He serves them 2 years, or 1 year, sorry. And, well, what does it say? It says Joseph served them 1 year, and it was going to be, how many years was it going to be until Joseph eventually saw Pharaoh? Well, it's going to be 2 years. So if we do simple math, 2 plus 1 is... Thankfully, Canada has good maths. It's going to be 3, isn't it? So Joseph was in prison for, well, 3 years. What marvelous parallels we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And Joseph was in the prison for 3 years. And the butler and the baker we find in that prison house are going to have dreams. And I want us to notice what the key number is. If you look at verse 12, if you look at verse 13, if you look at verse 18... If you look at verse 19, there's a principle of a number. So within the 3 years of the prison, the dreams are going to be what? 3 days. 3 days. It's going to say about the butler and the baker. And the butler and the baker, well, the baker was going to tragically die in how many days? He's going to die in 3 days. But the butler was going to find life in how many days? 3 days. So we've got the principle of death and life within a period of 3 days. Now, when we think about the baker, what do you think his job was? Huh? Pretty obvious, isn't it? This man baked bread. He was a bakerman. What job do you think the butler had?
Serving.
Serving what? Wine. So we've got a period of 3 days where one was to find death and one was to find life. And we've got a period of 3 days where the man who served bread was to find death. The man who served wine was to find life. And what we find here, remarkably, is, well, the very things we're going to be taking today, this morning, right in about half an hour or so, 20 minutes, depending how I feel. Because we're about to have bread and wine. And it was the body of Christ that was put to death, wasn't it? But it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that gave life. And we're seeing a remarkable symbol of, well, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's Joseph right here, interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker in the prison house in ancient Egypt many years ago. Pharaoh put him in charge of the very symbols that were to speak of his Messiah. Thought about that? You ever thought about that? His Messiah. Now, let's just go into a bit more detail with these dreams. Well, if you look in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 40, the butler was to go first, and, well, the vine, we've got this vine that was before him. An eerie dream. I mean, he obviously loved his job because he's dreaming of it. And, well, in verse 10, this dream was miraculous because he dreamt of this vine and, well, the grapes grew. Very similar to what you find in France, if you've been to France. Giant grapes the size of camels out there, right? Huge vineyards. And this, well, this dream was a remarkable dream. It went beyond his control. If you notice about the dream in verse 10, well, the butler here is just watching this awesome vine just grow before him. And if you've ever tended a vine, it takes a long time. You've got to prune it, you've got to garden it, you've got to soil it, you've got to water it. It's a lifetime's work. But for some miraculous reason, this vine was a phenomena. It grew before his eyes and he had no control over it. It was a dream for anybody who works in a vineyard. An absolute dream. And there it was in 3 days. A force of nature. And I think that's the point here. That vine, let's make no mistake about it, was a force of nature. But the baker had an entirely different dream altogether. Because if you look in verse 17, it says there that he was the one baking manner of baked meats. And if you look at that phrase, baked meats, it effectively means in the Hebrew to work, to labor. And what we find with the dream of the baker, it was really him who was shaping the bread, who was putting the dough in, the flour, you put eggs in? Is it milk? Yeah. I'm no baker, obviously, right? Eggs and milk, whatever. And he's pressing this dough, and it was the labor of his dream. He really was. He was working this dough, and the labor of his hands, as you see there in verse 17, it was done by his own hands. And so you can imagine, can't you, when these two dreams were being interpreted by Joseph, you had the butler who said, oh, this is force of nature, who, well, this vine just came out of nowhere and the grapes grew and I had no control over it. And then the baker said, well, my dream was entirely different. I had to work with my hands. What was it, by the way, the curse of Adam? By the sweat of thy brow, you shall work And I believe the baker felt that in his dream. So vivid was that dream, he felt that labor. As he told the dream to Joseph. And when we think about these two implements, these two symbols, we have the bread and we have the wine. Have we noticed anything about bread and wine? That at some point in the journey to create bread and at some point in the journey to create wine, something needs to be what? Crushed. And we're having an echo here to the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. At some point, that grain needs to be pressed and crushed. And at some point in the journey, well, the vine, the grape, needs to be pressed and crushed. And when we have those two symbols together, well, what happens to bread eventually? If you're anything like, if you have Holvis bread, which is a British brand, it's rubbish. Because if you leave it for too long, what eventually is going to happen? It's going to corrupt. It's going to go stagnant. And I would suggest that's very similar to, well, flesh. But wine. Well, wine has a completely different chemical balance to it, doesn't it? There's a nice saying, isn't there? A nice, fine-aged wine. Because at the right conditions, wine can last, well, almost for eternity. And one is to corrupt, and one is not to corrupt. The baker was corruptible, brothers and sisters. But the butler was incorruptible. One, the baker was to bring forth death, which was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, man's flesh that will see corruption eventually. But the butler speaks of eternal life, the new covenant, the poured out blood from his side. The resurrection, and that baker was to die. And believe me, brothers and sisters, when the butler interpreted the dream, he felt he was resurrected. According to that man, he was to die. But for some reason, this natural phenomena happened to that butler. He found on the third day that he was to be resurrected. Just incidentally, brothers and sisters, humor me with this. How many times do you think the word baker appears in Genesis chapter 40?
What would you like it to be?
Six. The number of flesh. And if the word baker appears six times, well, how many times do you think the word butler appears? Seven. The new covenant. The covenant number of God. And well, when Jesus was up on that tree, well, he saw two malefactors, didn't he? And one was on the right and one was on the left. And you think really about the torturous anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, we know that through crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ struggled to breathe. And they were mocking him. Do you know that? Do you know they were mocking him on the tree? Because, well, if you were on a crucifix, if you were being crucified, such was the struggle to breathe that you would have to push yourself up to somehow inhale air and then exhale. And there would be this motion of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be moving his head like this. Out of interest, what were the Jews doing when the Lord Jesus Christ struggled on the tree? They wagged their heads at him. mocking him as he struggled to breathe. And yet within that anguish, he found the tenacity and the courage to speak to two men. Not two criminals of Pharaoh, but two criminals of Caesar. One on the right and, well, one on the left. And I'll read these words to you. They're taken from Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him and said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ struggling there to breathe. And there is this criminal saying, if you have the strength, save yourself and save us. Do you know what some translations translate that phrase as? Remarkable, really. Save us by the work of your own hands. Ah, what was the dream of the baker? By the work of his own hands, he found corruption. And there is that thief upon the cross. By the work of your own hands, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, save yourself. He's picking upon the words that the butler says, sorry, that the baker said to the Lord, to Joseph in his dream. And incidentally, that man on that tree found what? Death. He died like the death of the baker. And what was the outcome of the baker? Well, if you look in, I mean, the echoes. I mean, I don't even have to really read this. And we just, this is all there, aren't they? Because if you look in verse 19 of chapter 40, within 3 days shall Pharaoh hang thee on a what? Upon a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh off thee. And what are we about to do? What does the baker's bread represent in the life of Christ? What are we about to do, brothers and sisters? We're about to partake of his flesh. Just as here, the baker, as he unleashes this dream to Joseph, he says, the birds, says Joseph, shall eat thy flesh, flesh of his body. Well, what about the other malefactor? The one who railed at him, well, obviously he's the one as the baker, isn't he? He's going to find death. Who might the other malefactor represent in the story of Joseph? Who do you think? Well, it's got to be the butler, isn't it? Because if you look, well, let's just turn to Luke chapter 23. And it's quite fascinating, really, when we see this crucifixion. So many people were being converted right now. The centurion was converted at the foot of the tree. Simon of Cyrene was converted at the tree. And this malefactor was converted at the tree. And in verse 41, we've got an argument at the crucifixion. We've got an argument. Because, well, the malefactor who represents the baker is saying, save yourself by the work of your own hands. And Jesus is turning his head to look at him. And all of a sudden, as Jesus' head is facing the baker, or the malefactor who is the baker, there is another man on a tree. And he calls out. And he says these words in verse 41. I'm going to read these words from the English Standard Version. Verse 41. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, says this malefactor. But this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. And in verse 42, and he said to Jesus, remember me. He's calling out Jesus to remember him. Remember me, says this malefactor, when you come into your kingdom. Now, the point is, brothers and sisters, this man has clearly said that, well, the man is innocent. Not only is the man innocent, but this man has done what? Nothing wrong. This wasn't about the trial, brothers and sisters. This wasn't about the accusations that they threw at him. This was about a lifetime's work. What might the malefactor be suggesting about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask a better question. Would you agree that every single human being who's walked upon the face of God's earth has done something wrong? Would you agree that no human being who's walked on the face of God's wonderful earth is innocent? Would you agree? That malefactor called out on that fateful day that the Son of Mary was a natural phenomenon. Like the butler who saw the vine grow, was a natural phenomenon. He'd seen nothing like it. It should never have happened. In God's earth, this was totally unpredictable. It shouldn't have happened. And when that man upon that tree called out to Christ, he says he's innocent. And then he says the phrase, just remember me when you go and see the Father. Just out of interest, what were the words Joseph asked to the butler who ascended to the heights of Pharaoh? Remember me. Call into my name in your mind. Well, let's just pick up the words in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 14. But, he says in verse 14, but think on me, remember me when it shall be well with thee. These are the words that that butler malefactor on the tree said to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, well, it's Joseph saying it to the butler. Joseph saying it to the malefactor. But there's one more thing. What else did the thief upon the cross say about Christ? What did he say? This man is what? Anyone remember? Innocent. This man, says the malefactor, had done nothing wrong. And what was it that Joseph was going to say to the butler to ask him to remember him in verse 15? Well, we'll read the words now. Verse 15, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also he says, I have done nothing wrong. I am innocent, says Joseph. I am innocent, and think on me. And we see a remarkable turn of events, because the conversation Joseph had with that thief in the prison was the conversation the thief on the tree had with the greater than Joseph. And I like to think, brothers and sisters, that maybe that thief knew a little bit about the stories of Israel. And I think there was one story of Israel that was, well, one of the most famous of them all. The story of their history, where it all began. In the life of Joseph. Remember me, he says, to the greater than Joseph. He wished, didn't he, to be remembered by the death of the baker, but in the life of the butler. Because they are two completely different symbols. And just, well, curious me with this, brothers and sisters, that when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, he has the symbols of bread and wine, doesn't he? What does he say to his disciples when he calls out to take bread and wine? I'll start the phrase off. Do this in remembrance of me. I think the thief got it. I think the thief got it on the tree. That the signs of the ancient histories of Israel were pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That thief understood atonement was being made upon the tree and for Jesus to remember him in bread and wine. And notice in verse 4 of chapter 40, that Joseph served those thieves. That the word means he ministered to them. And Jesus was ministering even in his crucifixion, wasn't he? We think he ministered in the 3.5 years, but the work of Christ was right at the point where he said, Lord God in heaven, Father, receive my spirit. And it was only in that point where the ministry concluded for Christ. He was winning people, brothers and sisters. He was winning people even in his death. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he won more in his death than he did in his life, didn't he? Well, let's have a look then at this other dream, because Pharaoh now is going to have a dream, and this is remarkably different from that of the butler and the baker. And so much so that, well, Pharaoh needed an interpretation of this dream. And who's going to remember, by the way, here? Well, it's going to be the butler, isn't it? After 2 years, the butler goes, oh, yes, funny you had a dream. I had one too. And there was a man in the prison, and well, he was the servant of Potiphar, and well, I think he can do it. And well, Pharaoh would have gone, well, it took you long enough, go get him. Who's this man? Joseph. A Hebrew. And look what it says in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 41. They brought Joseph hastily. All this, it's a bit like Nebuchadnezzar, and it's exactly the same thing. When Nebuchadnezzar found there was a man called Daniel, a Hebrew, it says they got him in haste to interpret the dream. And we see this with Joseph. They got him in haste. It means to make to run. You imagine Joseph in this prison house. He's serving the prison for 3 years. All of a sudden, the doors burst open, light floods in, and in haste. You could say, brothers and sisters, that it was all done in the twinkling of an eye. Because you'll notice here that in verse 14 that he shaved himself, he changed his raiment and came unto Pharaoh. The word shave means to make one bald, right? We don't see much of that these days. You know, we don't go to the hairdressers and say, I want to be bald. It's kind of the opposite these days, isn't it? But Joseph was like, I'm going to shave my hair and change my raiment. You know, under the law of Moses, what condition would you have to completely shave your hair? Leprosy. Cleansed. And when we think in the Bible, what does leprosy speak of? The human condition of sin in the flesh. Sin. And Joseph now shaves himself and places on a raiment. You know, interestingly, in Exodus chapter 19, when they came to Sinai, Moses orders the children of Israel to clean themselves and put on new raiment. And what we're seeing with Joseph is, well, a completely different condition altogether. He was dirty. He was grimy. He was in the prison houses, in the dungeons, serving the criminals. And all of a sudden, within the twinkling of an eye, he's been rushed off his feet. He's been shaving his hair, and he places on a new raiment, utterly clean. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, brothers and sisters, let's make no mistake about it. Adam's flesh was cleansed. A new man, save for the wounds in his feet, in his side, and in his hands. He'd done it, brothers and sisters. He'd done it. He had served, he had ministered, he had worked with the criminals, he had worked with the poverty, he had worked with those who wanted to listen, and now the work was complete, and he shaved and cleansed. And prior to this, brothers and sisters, you can imagine the filth on the surface of Joseph's flesh, in the grime, in the filth, in the mire, and now completely washed away. And of course, Joseph was innocent. He didn't deserve to have that type of treatment. He didn't deserve to have the grime on his flesh. He was an innocent man. But he did. Christ was innocent through and through. But he bore the curse of humanity, didn't he? And this, brothers and sisters, is the doctrine of the atonement. And if you strip that away, you strip away the victory of Christ. Without that prison house, brothers and sisters, there would be no victory of Joseph, would there? Working in the sweat and the toil. You strip that part of the story of Joseph, then it doesn't make sense. There's no victory. And that's the story, isn't it? That's what we read. That's why we tell this story to our children. We're all waiting for this moment. The crown. But it had to come. Through injustice. And well, we see here in verse 15, Joseph in the dungeon. And incidentally, the word dungeon is the same word for pit. Ezekiel 31 translates the phrase dungeon as the pit of death. Joseph comes out as if he was coming out of a tomb. And now, well, Joseph comes before Pharaoh and interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of, that was a pathetic response. 7 years of famine, right. So 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And in verse 38, Pharaoh says, when he's seen the interpretation of this dream, he says to Joseph, can we find such a one as this man? He's a natural phenomena. There's no one I know, says Pharaoh, who's just like this man. There's no one singular. It's not part of a demographic, is he? I don't know one man just like this in whom the Spirit of God is. You know that phrase, one as this, a man who speaks in the Spirit of God? You could translate that phrase as saying, I know one man who speaks the breath of God. This man speaks as the breath of God, he says to Joseph. And in verse 40, thou shalt be over my house, thy word all people ruled, and on only on throne will I be greater than thou. So Joseph is being given the position of his house, over Pharaoh's house, and he shall be, well, second in command. And in verse 42, Joseph is given the garments of the king. Just, well, humor me with this, brothers and sisters. How does this parallel to Jesus? If Joseph was placed head over Pharaoh's house, in what way was Jesus placed head over a house? What's the house of Christ? The ecclesia. It's not Jesus's house. It's the Father's house that he's made Jesus head of. And well, when we see the throne here, in what way was Jesus on the throne? Well, he's going to be given second in command, isn't he? Second in command to Pharaoh, and Jesus, of course, is second in command to God. And well, in verse 42, Joseph is given these garments of the king. And well, we come to the book of Revelation and we see the garments of Christ, the garments of the Lord. And well, we can plug all these together and we can see that here Joseph is effectively head of the ecclesia. Pharaoh is head of the whole house in itself, and Joseph is second in command. And we're seeing a parallel play out, brothers and sisters, to us. Because we started off with the death of Joseph in a pit, wearing what garments? The garments of a priest. And we see him ascended to high here, wearing the garments of a garments of a king. And at this point, when Joseph is ascended to the heights of Egypt, at this point when he's made second in command, at this point when he's made, well, head over the house, who is given to him by his side? Look at verse 45. The Gentile bride. He's been given a Gentile bride as he's become head over the house in a time of plenty. You know, when we think about Egypt, we think about the world, don't we? What do you think, brothers and sisters, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine speak about today? Have you ever thought about it? If the whole life is parallel to Christ, then we can pinpoint them, can't we? And we know them really well. I think when we come to this point, that the kind of parallel seems to break. What does it mean? 7 years of plenty in the world and 7 years of famine in the world. How does that play out today? How is that relevant for you and I? Well, there's a couple of thoughts I'd like to share before we remember him in bread and wine. If you look at chapter 41 and verse 47 to 49, Joseph, you'll notice, is the man who is gathering the grain for the people. It's Joseph's responsibility to, well, bring and provide bread. Now, those people living in Egypt, are they Jew? Or are they Gentile? They're Gentile. These are obvious questions. And we've got a Hebrew man who's head over the house, second in command, gathering bread for the Gentiles in a time of plenty. Who are the Gentiles today? You and I. We are in the story of Genesis 41. This is not a story of the Hebrew brothers, brothers and sisters, but this is the story of the Gentile brothers and the Gentile sisters. And we have a Hebrew man right now who is storing up those houses. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who, well, what does he talk about in John? I am the what of life. Rhymes with red. I am the bread of life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who calls out, I am the Lord of the harvest. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who talks about a very special time, a very particular time, and he calls that time the time of the Gentiles. You see, brothers and sisters, whether we like it or whether we don't, we're living currently under the times of grace, where the word of God, which is the bread of life, gathered by the Lord of the harvest, is freely available. And that's why we open up our ecclesias in our public lectures and we're kind of hankering on the door. Is anyone going to turn up? Because the word is free. Because the greater than Joseph has provided the word for free. And he's head of the ecclesia. And there's going to be a point, brothers and sisters, there's going to be a point where, well, that time of grace is going to come to an end. And I believe we're finding it right now. Our ecclesias are becoming starved of spiritual bread. The time of grace, brothers and sisters, is coming to a conclusion. And I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with brothers and sisters. And, you know, we've spoken about, well, what can we do? What can we do to get the young people in? What can we do? How can we inspire them? It is destined in Genesis 41 that that time will end. Our ecclesias are lessening. Christianity is finally, slowly and surely coming to a conclusion. The 7 years of plenty, brothers and sisters, is coming to an end. And we can muster all of our strength and all of our might. We can put on buffets and waffle dinners and bacon sandwiches. We can fly the flag. But there's going to be a point where it will not work. The end, brothers and sisters, is coming. Pharaoh saw it. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw it. And lo and behold, brothers and sisters, the Christadelphian community is seeing it. And it will happen. And there's going to be a time, brothers and sisters, that Jeremiah 8 verse 20 tells us. He tells us that the harvest will conclude. Luke 21 tells us that this is going to be the times of the Gentiles that are fulfilled. And the final harvest will be brought. Thessalonians tells us that there's going to be a moment where the final grain will be placed in the bag. And there's someone in this earth right now who's that final grain placed in the truck or the lorry that hurdles itself to Jerusalem. The storehouses are almost complete before the great famine comes upon the earth, where men and women will starve for spiritual bread. Starve for it. And when that time happens, where will the world gather? As they suddenly realize that bread was plenty and they missed their chance. They missed it. Where will the world come to get their spiritual bread? Jerusalem. And where will they come? And they'll have to step in line, brothers and sisters. There'll be a line there. Who will they come and meet? The greater than Joseph. Messiah. And in the line of the myriads of people, there'll be a group of people known as the Hebrews. Suddenly realizing that they hadn't stored their houses. Suddenly realizing that they hadn't been wise. You know, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that, well, what of the saints? Where do we fit in all of this? Because I like to think that we're storing up well with bread. Right? Take us this day our daily bread. We say that. The word of God. How full are you and I? Because, well, you'll see here in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 47, that during this time, the Egyptians, they sell their land to Joseph. Such was the need of being starved that, well, they had to sell their lands. Didn't they? These Gentile people who hadn't been wise, you know, they've got this plot of land, they go, oh, I've got to sell my land. And they sell their land to Joseph. And Joseph acquires the entire land of Egypt for who? Who does he acquire the land for? Pharaoh. You could say, brothers and sisters, you could say that Pharaoh's glory covered all of the earth as the waters cover the sea. As they slowly sell their inheritances, as they slowly sell their lands, and they give it to Pharaoh. Zechariah 14 verse 9 tells us that the whole earth will be God's. One kingdom on the whole earth. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I don't care how much you know about Egyptology. Couldn't care less. The greatest time of Egypt was right here. Where everyone came to Egypt. And if you look at verse 22, what about the priests? The land of the priests bought he not, But the priests had a portion of Pharaoh. Who do you think the priests represent? Well, let's ask a better question. Who are going to be king priests? It's the saints. And here the saints are given what? A portion. Did you know, brothers and sisters, when we are glorified with Christ and we are made in his image and we reign ourselves as kings and priests, did you know that in the title deeds of God of the earth, did you know he's given a portion for you and a portion for me? There is a portion somewhere on this earth. We have no idea where, but there is your name on it. That will be in your jurisdiction. That will be in your control. Maybe it's your suburb. Maybe it's your town. Maybe if you've been a very good disciple, it could be your city. But somewhere you have a portion of God's earth. You know, does anyone remember what Joseph's name means? His name means added. Complete this phrase for me. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you.